Morning. Well, as you can see, a lot of things going on here, so it means that we're going to be here for a while. Before I say anything, I just want to wish you all a happy new year, and it's my privilege and delight to be here and share the word of God with you on this very special occasion. It's a very simple message from the Bible, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. It's very simple but very profound. I say this because the entire truth of the Bible rests on this one particular message, that God loves us. Jesus loves us. We sing as little boys and girls, you know, in Sunday school, we sing this song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But that's the essence of this Bible. This is the greatest love story ever written. This Bible is the love letter from God. One of the things I like about my job is I get to read a lot of stories. I'm a storyteller, and I read stories, I teach stories, that's what I do. And if you look at stories, any fiction, present or past, there are two major themes, and one of them is love, and the other one is death. So these are the two major themes of any fiction, usually, all right, if it is not fantasy. So I get to read a lot of stories, and I deal with these stories, and I just want to share a couple of them with you and then go on to contrast that with what we see in the Bible. The first one is from Somerset Maugham, called A Man with a Scar. This is about a man with a scar on his face, and he is taken as a political prisoner along with his friends. So four of his friends along with him, they are captured and they are in prison, and they're about to be shot. That's the capital punishment. So when this guy is taken to, you know, when he's marched to his death, one by one, you know, his friends are shot to death, and his turn comes to face the bullet. And he's not moved. He has this stony face, and he says, "Can I have a last request? Can you grant me your death man's wish?" So the commanding officer says, "Why not? Yes. And what is it? What is it that you want?" And he says, "Can I give one last kiss to my wife, who is waiting in the courtyard?" The commanding officer says, "Yes, of course, it sounds reasonable. You're about to die and your wife is here. It's not going to take very long." So they ask his wife to come in, and his wife, you know, bursts into this courtyard. And when she comes inside the courtyard where everybody is looking and waiting and watching, they're all shocked. They're all shocked because this young girl is beautiful, stunningly beautiful. And she flings herself into his arms, and they embrace and they kiss. And as they are kissing, this guy takes a dagger and kills her, right in front of everybody. Nobody could do anything. And this girl is lying on the floor, dying, almost dead. And the commanding officer comes running and says, "Why did you do this?" And he says, "Because I love her. I loved her, and therefore I killed her, because I don't want to live her without me." That's Somerset Maugham's story. It's not an exception. We see the same theme again and again in literature. So many fiction across time, we have the same theme. Shakespeare's Othello, one of the great four tragedies. We have Othello, the commanding officer. He's a Moor. All right? He's a general, a top general. He's in love with this girl called Desdemona. Passionately in love. We are dealing with 15th century. It's an interracial marriage. He's a black Moor, she's a white girl. She's a noble's daughter. Everybody says it's not going to work, it's not going to happen, but they are in love and they get married. Within a few days, Othello starts suspecting his wife of having an affair with his best friend. Somehow, he's not thinking clearly. He strangles his wife to death. And as he is holding his wife's dead body, he finds the evidence that this has been planted, that his wife is not having an affair with his friend. And then he says this. He says a lot of things. He says, jealousy is the green-eyed monster. He goes on to, it's the monologue. And he ends with this, one that loved not wisely but only too well. Look at that phrase. He's holding the dead body of his wife and he says, one that loved not wisely but only too well. In other words, yeah, I loved her too much that I cannot bear to see her in somebody's arms. So I killed her. Same thing. I want to contrast that with, you know, what Jesus has to do, or how he has to say. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. He loved his wife so much he killed her, but God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. That's the contrast. That's why this is the greatest love story. The word love is a very confused term because of our culture, because of the way it is represented in our movies and novels and the way we understand. There is always this selfish aspect of love, because we look at love from our perspective, our self-centered perspective. Everything has to make sense to us. We have to love the person. We fall in love with the person we like. What can we get? I'm not saying there is no true love. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is very often we misunderstand this notion of love. It's very easy to do that. And probably that's why Paul, in Ephesians 3:14-19, he prays this prayer, beautiful prayer. And let's read this. Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Three or four things that stands out here. One is to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, because we need this transformation even to understand what love is, the love of God. And then he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There has to be a transformation, because our selfish hearts cannot even comprehend the length and the width and the breadth and the height of God's love. To know the love of Christ which passes all understanding. We talk about peace that passeth all understanding. But here Paul says, it is the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We don't even understand how can Christ love us. Sometimes we think we're all this cute and cuddly and fuzzy things. We have this self-image, you know. It's a highly narcissistic culture, the selfie culture. Nothing wrong, I'm just saying, all right? But look at what Francis Thompson says in the poem, Hound of Heaven. Hound of Heaven is the title of the poem that he writes. Hound of Heaven. It talks about God pursuing this human soul. He's coming after it repeatedly because he wants the attention of man. And this is what he says. This is a few lines I'll read. And human love needs human meriting. We have to deserve to be loved, all right? And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited? This is God speaking to man. How hast thou merited? Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clot. That's who we are. There is nothing special about us. Of all man's clotted clay, the dingiest clay. Dingiest clot, unattractive, nothing special, nothing remarkable. And then he says, alas, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Do you even know how unlovable you are? whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Will you ever be able to find anybody to love you? The ignoble thee. Save me, save only me, accept me. There's a point in why he says that. Because we think we're all these nice, good human beings. But, psychologists will agree. This outside what we present to our others, that is a show. I hope it's not, but what's inside is the real one, the real you. Who are you on the inside? Your private life, your mind that nobody has access to but God. The deepest desires, God knows that, and still he loves. That's why he says, we are ignoble. There is no goodness in us, but still God loves us. So that's why this is an amazing love. It's an amazing love because he loved us when we are yet sinners. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to die such a violent death on the cross? We know the story. We know the Christian message. The punishment of sin has to be paid, and the only way it could be paid is the Son of God going to the, shedding his blood. And because of his shedding of blood, we have forgiveness. But why does it have to be so violent and brutal? The word cross, to crucify, comes from the word excruciating. This was invented to inflict maximum pain to a human being. That's why the cross was invented. Not just to kill a person, but maximum pain. The Romans perfected this. Even to breathe is a labor of pain. Why did Jesus have to go through this? When he was tempted, the Spirit led him to the wilderness and nobody was there. And Jesus fasted for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, when he was weak and vulnerable, the devil had his way with Jesus. Why couldn't it be the same way when it came to the sacrifice? After Jesus did his ministry for 3.5 years, did his all his glorious, miraculous works, the Spirit could have led him to the wilderness and the devil could have, had his revenge. Clean, quiet, not messy at all. But instead, Jesus had to go to the cross where, just imagine, the creator of the universe was naked and helpless, beaten and whipped by his own creation. Why does it have to be that like that? I don't know. Maybe sin is not just a mistake. We don't even understand the nature of sin and the way God looks at sin. It is not just a mistake. It is not just a slippage that we, that happens, carelessly. It's a serious thing. It's a nasty thing. It's a dastardly thing. That's what sin is, and that's why Jesus had to go through this process of pain and suffering and humiliation. Because nothing else is going to satisfy the payment of sin. That's the only way it could be paid. Look at what J.C. Ryle had to say about this in The Sinfulness of Sin. He says, "Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we will have of sin." We won't understand this in this life, but when we are in this resurrected life with Jesus, when our eyes are open, and then we will see it differently, and the retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never till the hour when Christ comes the second time shall we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Interesting. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:1-5, we were dead and he made us alive. He brought us back to life. I'll read. "But God, who is rich in mercy," that's the later part, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." This is the only place in the Bible it says the great love. It is not just love. It is great love because we were sinners. God had to hide his face from his own son on the cross when he was taking our sins upon him. We were lost, and because of his love, we are found. And we were dead, and because of his grace, you know, we are alive. That's the message of the gospel. That's how God, you know, loves. There is nothing nothing lovable about us, but still God loves us. Our entire Christian life is a process of responding to this great love. And that's why Paul says, I pray that you understand what is the height and the depth and the length of God's love. How much he loves us. We don't even begin to understand this. Number two, it's an amazing love. Because we were dead and he made us alive. We were sinners and still he loved us. We also sang the song Amazing Love. The God who stretched the skies is calling out to us. Can you even think of that? Right? The hound of heaven pursues us repeatedly. Number two is, it is an unrequited love. What it means is, this love is not reciprocated often. God's love is there for us, but how do we respond? Love is a relationship. There are two people involved. Often it's not. Christ has loved us, but how do we love him back? Often, you know, we fall short. That's why Psalmist says in Psalm 103, 10 to 14, I love this verse, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. We are prone to wander. We go astray in our hearts. It's very often we focus on the blessings of God and not focus on the person who gave us that blessings. That's our nature, sinful nature. And we constantly keep fighting with that. And still God loves us. His love never changes. He just loves us. As a father pities his children, he loves us. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That's why being a Christian is a humbling experience. It's a humbling experience because we do nothing. We cannot do anything to gain this love. He has done everything. He loved us. He called us. He chose us. He died for us. He has given us this gift, and we just receive it, you know, gratefully. There is nothing to be proud of, nothing to be boastful. Just, you know, in obedience, responding to this love. That's what we are called for. Nothing else. Recently, I came across this story. It's a real-life incident that happened to a person called Hien Pham, H-I-E-N-P-H-A-M. He was in Vietnam. He was a translator to all the missionaries who came to Vietnam, you know, when Vietnam was under the communist regime. And because he was a Christian translator, he also translated to all the American troops. And the government of Vietnam captured him. They took him in as a political prisoner once again. And we all know political prisoners are treated badly. So this guy was tortured both physically and also mentally. They used to brainwash him by making him read Marx and Engels and all those anti-democratic ideals. So this guy was in the prison, and this was taking its toll on him. And one day he said, everybody has a breaking point, and this guy had his. And he said, okay, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe those missionaries who came here, they misled me. Maybe there is no God. And tomorrow when I wake up for the first time in my life, I'm going to say there is no God. I'm going to confess that to my officials. Maybe they will take it easy on me. So he goes to bed that night. And the next day, his commanding officers calls him, you know, commandant in the prison. They call him, and then they assign him to the latrine duty to clean the bathrooms. It's the most terrible thing to do in a prison. So he was cursing himself, cursing God the whole day, doing that nasty work. towards the end of his shift, he was the last bin. He was emptying the last bin full of toilet papers. And suddenly something caught his eye. He saw something was written in English. He had never seen anything in English for all these years, because he was given French and Vietnamese to read. So for the first time when he saw something in English, he quietly took that in, wiped away the dirt, and then put it in his pocket. He came to his room later in the night, his cell. And when all his inmates have gone to bed, he quietly took it out and then started to read. And he saw Romans 8. Fascinating. This commandant has been given a Bible by some missionary, and he was using it as a toilet paper. And he was reading Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was doing his devotions in the prison by collecting this toilet paper. Next morning he went to this commanding officer and said, will you please let me clean the toilet every day? He said yes, because that's a strange request. And every day, as soon as the commander goes to the toilet, he goes pick up the piece of paper, and he was collecting Romans 8 in the prison. When the time came, they let him out, and he was trying to escape his country. He started to build a boat with 52 other inmates, and they were secretly doing this because they didn't want the government to know this. Just before they were about to leave, four officers, Viet Congs, came knocking on his door and said, are you trying to escape? And he said, no, I'm not. And they left him. And he said, he was so sad. Here I go again, Lord, when you are trying to show you your power, I'm trying to run my own life with my own foolishness. If they come next time, I will tell them the truth. And they came again. Just hours before they left, they came again and inquired, are you trying to leave? Tell us. And he said, yes, I am trying to leave this country. What are you going to do? Are you going to put me back in prison? And they said, no, we are going to come with you. So 54 of them in that small boat, they were sailing the seas, and he says they hit a storm. The storm was so bad, he began to cry out to God, did you bring me this far to drown in the sea? And he says, these four Viet Congs, the cops, they were expert sailors, it seems, and because of their expertise, they all came to Burma, and from there he came to US, and now he's in California running his own business and serving God in the ministry. The hound of heaven, he comes after us. Our ways are not hidden from him. Interesting, his love. Now, his love never fails, we know that. How do we respond to this love? 2 Corinthians 5:14. I love this verse, just a phrase. It's 14, verse 14 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Look at that. He died for us, and therefore we live for him, because we are bought with a price. And the phrase I love is, for Christ's love compels us. I love KJV. In King James Version it says, it constrains us. The love of God constrains us. That's much more powerful. Constraining is something that you want to do but you don't want to do. You are held back by the love of God. It is our nature to go after this world, to sin. But it's the love of God that holds us back. Because we love Christ, we cannot indulge in these things. The response in love. Number two, John Piper in Desiring God, a famous statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Nothing else. We just need God. When my oldest son, Jamie, was 4 or 5 months old, he was in a car accident. So he was in a hospital, a children's hospital. He broke both his femurs. And my wife was in a different hospital. And so I had to go between, you know, two hospitals. And sometimes I might have to be with my wife for an extended time, and he was alone. This happened in Hartford, Connecticut. And he was 5 months old. He was in a lot of pain. So he was crying a lot. And more than that, he wanted somebody. He wanted me to be with him. The nurses tried to give him toys. They tried everything. When I go, you know, in the evening to his room, he'll be alone, probably sometimes sleeping because of the painkillers. His crib would be full of toys, all kinds of toys. From the nurses, from the, I don't know who else came and gave, social worker maybe. But nothing could quiet him down. They turned the TV on for some cartoon. They put the music on. Nothing worked. The entire night I used to hold him in my arms. The moment I put him back in the crib, he'll cry. He wants to be held. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Not in the things, not in the blessings, but in Him, the giver of all good things. He is our only desire. That's how we respond to love. And number three is, this is something recently I came across, very interesting, very powerful thought. I know the senior class is doing the study on Book of Daniel, the end times. But if I asked you to take a minute to think about what's going to happen, what comes to your mind? What is going to happen during the second coming? What's going to happen? Yes, there's going to be judgment. All the bad guys are going to be punished. The good guys are going to, you know, go to heaven. The sheep and the lambs or the goats. And there's going to be destruction. There's going to be fire. What else? Sometimes we forget there is going to be a wedding feast. Yes. There is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. I love food. I love to eat. But we forget that. There is going to be a great feast, a feast like never you've seen before. But before the feast, there is going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding. And you know what happens? We forget our own wedding. We don't get excited about that. Christ the bridegroom is going to come back for church, the bride. I love this. Look at what 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 3 says. Paul, this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Because Paul is kind of, you know, try poetry here. It's a little metaphorical, you know, a play, word play here. All right. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. And then he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Talks about the wedding. Church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom, and we are promised, we are betrothed to Christ. And how often we forget that we have a wedding to attend, and it's our wedding. Interesting. But this is also a humbling experience. Martin Luther, in Freedom of the Christian, he says this: who can even begin to appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can comprehend the riches of this glorious grace? Glorious grace. Christ, the rich and divine bridegroom, marries this poor, wicked whore. Powerful words. Redeems her from all her evil and adorns her with all of his goodness. It's a transaction. the transaction that happens here. It now is impossible for her sins to destroy her, for they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. She has her righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she now can boast is her very own. Fascinating. We trade our sin, our shame, our guilt, our punishment on him, and we trade his righteousness. Glorious grace, beautiful transaction. And that's what's going to happen. What a love, a privilege to be part of this relationship. So with all our frailties and weaknesses, we, you know, chug along our Christian life. If you are like me, born and raised in the church, you know, gospel becomes routine. You know, we build this neat little bubble, you know, and we surround ourselves with Christian friends, like-minded people, with family, people who love us, people who pray for us, people who don't hurt us, and we live our Christian life in that bubble. It's good for some time. But the gospel is challenging us to do something more, something radical. Because we have experienced this great love, how are we to live our Christian life? I like when Jesus said, in Matthew 22, chapter 22 and verses 37 to 40, they ask him, which is the greatest commandment? There were 10 commandments. What do you think is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives them two, not one. He asks for which is the greatest commandment. He's asking for one. And Jesus gives him two. The first one, we have no problem. Right? God loves us and we are supposed to love him back. Yes, we love him back in our own ways. And God's grace fills us. But number two is fascinating. Number two is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, in rhetorical analysis, we talk about cause and effect. There is a cause, there is an effect. Very simple. Sometimes multiple causes, multiple effects. You eat a lot of sweet, your sugar level goes up. You eat a lot of donuts, you put on a lot of weight. Cause and effect, very simple. Right? In the Christian life, the cause is he gives us his love. If that is true, what is the effect? And the effect is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But very often, this is where we fail. The first one doesn't challenge us. It's inspiring, but it's not as challenging as number two. Number two is a little more radical. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So he says, I loved you, now you love others. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will the world know that we are Christians, that we follow Jesus? Through our love. Not based on right convictions, they all come later, but our love. Cause and effect. Very often we cannot love because there is a sinful attitude. We are proud, right? Unloving, unforgiving. There is hate, there is jealousy, there is bitterness. Somebody said something 5 years back and we are holding it back. A sinful nature. And that stops us from loving others, from showing God's love to others. If you want to love somebody, you've got to put yourself in a vulnerable position. You've got to open yourself up. We feel hurt. That's what happens when you're in love. So we are scared to expose ourselves. We have this bubble insulated around us. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. We are, you know, sometimes we are so messy, we just read what we want to read. It is, loving is not just doing charity. Of course, charity is there. It's very important. But that's not what he's talking about. Loving is not just giving. He says love as if you love yourself. That's the challenge that we have as Christians, to love others as yourself. We talked about unlovable people. We are unlovable people, and Jesus loved us. And we got to extend this love. Sometimes it's easy to love our enemies, but difficult to love our own friends within church. If you have Christian friends that have hurt you and you don't get along well, probably you might want to start making new friends. No. That's not what the Bible says. Extend grace. We are called to love our enemies, and we are finding it difficult to love our own brothers and sisters, our own family members. This is a challenge I have. I'm preaching this to myself. How can I be more loving? Is the Christ, love of Christ manifested in my life, in my words, my actions, at home, my wife, my kids, in church, the church family, my work? Is that what people say when they look at me? Oh, he's loving. Is that what they say? Because that is the fruit. We can't help it. Cause and effect. Much received, and we are the people who should give much. The greatest gift we can receive is God's love. The greatest gift we can give is God's love to others. The same. Root and the fruit. But this is against the culture. Fritz Perl has a poem, beautiful poem. It talks about the postmodern culture. This postmodern culture is a very narcissistic, selfish culture. And he says, this captures the culture. It says, I do my thing, you do your thing. I am I and you are you. I am not in this world to live up to your expectation. You are not in this world to live up to my expectation. I am I and you are you. If by chance we meet, it's beautiful. If not, it can't be helped. If not, it can't be helped. I do my thing, you do your thing. That's not what love is. Love is not to tolerate. That's another myth that we have in our culture, in our society. We tolerate others. All kinds of tolerance. No. What does it mean by the word tolerate? If somebody invites me for dinner and then, you know, you come and ask me, how was the dinner? Oh, tolerable. You know what it means? It was bad, but I'm a nice guy. So I can excuse, you know, what just happened. It's selfish, it's proud, it's arrogant. That's what tolerance is. We are to respect. We have to respect people who disagree with us. People who are enemies, who tries to hurt us. That's Christianity. That's the command God gives us. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Look at this. We are comforted, and therefore we comfort others who are in affliction. We are loved, and therefore we have to show love to others. We received grace and mercy. We don't own anything. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Everything I am is because of what he did. And I have to extend this grace. I have to forgive. I have to love. And it also says, in humility, you got to consider others better than yourselves. Philippians. All right. All right, we are done. Like, just a few applications, then we are done. Number one, our value, our self-worth lies in the fact that God loves us and delights in us. Not who we are, what we have done, all right, what we have, no. Our value as a human being lies in the fact that God loves us, and his love for us never changes. That's where we get our value from, our self-worth, no matter what happens. Number two, let's get ready for our wedding and stop flirting with sin. Let's be more excited. More excited about our wedding and stop flirting with sin. We are betrothed to our Savior. J.C. Ryle, once again, he goes on to say this, the forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God. We can call sin whatever names we can call, come up with. We can get creative. But it cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God. So let's go. Be careful. Number three, rooted and grounded in love. That's the essence of being a Christian. Rooted and grounded in love. In the love of Christ. In the knowledge that we don't deserve His love and yet God has loved us. Let's live with the conviction that God loves me. If we have that strong faith that I am loved by God, His desire is toward me, then when we go through situations, pain, disappointments in life, trials, tragedies, nothing will shake our faith. Because if you look at it carefully, every time there is a painful situation, the bad thing is not just the experience. But for a Christian, there is a message in that experience. We begin to ask questions. Where is God in this situation? Is God loving me? Is He still there? Is He acting on my behalf? Or do I have to do anything else? There is always a message in pain. The Bible says, let's be rooted and grounded in love. The conviction that God loves us. He has loved us with eternal love. A love that we can never understand. That's how much he loves us. 2016 is gone. 2017 is here. I don't know how the past year was for you. All right. Probably it was a good year. All right. You did what you wanted to do. You got what you wanted. All right. Or maybe it was something to be forgotten. You don't even want to remember what happened last year. All right. Failures and disappointments in life. 2017 is before us. How is 2017 going to be? We don't know. I'm not here to say that everything is going to be nice and working and beautiful. You're going to fly your wings. No. If we read the Bible, if we believe the Bible, Bible says things are going to get worse. Wars, diseases, destruction, lack of love, that's what we're going to see. But there is a hope for us. This is by Minnie Haskins, beautiful poem once again. It says, God knows, that's the title of the poem. It says, and I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, I trod gladly into the night, and he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than the known. All because God loves us. That's the eternal truth. His love for us never changes. And number four, lastly, if we have the love of God, we will show the love of God to others. The fruit. We can't help it. We cannot but love others if we have the love of God. So that is the challenge for us as Christians in this new year. That we may be rooted and grounded in love, and we will go out into this world. Be more loving, be more generous, so that the world will know us as disciples of God through our love. Our works has to confess who we are. That's the testament. That's the proof of the pudding. So may God help us to live this kind of life and bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time. Thank you for this love this great love with which you loved us, Lord. You loved us when we were quite unlovable, when we were enemies to the cross.